So Christmas time, and you can see the decorations here, and everywhere else you've seen the lights. You get to drive around, and different neighborhoods have done a better job than others, or maybe they're just more, you know, into the season. I don't know. It's kind of the magical time of the year, isn't it? The time when you kind of have great expectations. I think one of the, in our modern-day culture, what's brought about some of the greater expectations is Hallmark movies, right? Hallmark movies, anybody? Are you on your third or fourth Christmas Hallmark movie this season, right? I mean, that's what we do. We watch Hallmark movies, and we get this fuzzy sense inside, and it's pretty cool. It's Christmas. I mean, it's the magical time of the year. Unexpected things can happen. Interesting thought. I don't know how that Christmas is exactly going to apply to our message today, but my father-in-law was telling me that at Westside, they're going through a Sunday school class, and guess what passage they're studying? They're studying our passage, and it's with the Christmas theme, with the unwrapping of Christ, I think, is their theme, which is creative, unwrapping the gift of Christ. Pretty cool thought. Matthew, the book of Matthew, and we're in chapter 9, and are we in 9? Yes, chapter 9. 18 to 34. Glad we got the right chapter. You will have to open your Bibles for this. I did not put the text up there. I just put some notes up there to go along with it. This passage is going to talk about being touched and the touch of faith. And as we kind of expect something at Christmas, here we see the touch of faith, the transformation that faith brings about in our lives. And that's going to be where we're going to take this. There's four miracles in this section. It depends how you count them. You can have four miracles, or you can have six miracles, depending how you want to count them. There's either three doubles or, yeah, anyways. So with that thought, these four miracles, what Matthew is trying to do is prove, using these as proof miracles of the kingship of Christ, the messianic value of Jesus Christ. He is the Messiah according to prophecy. These miracles are proving it. And as he wraps this up, he's going to move on into some of the teachings of Christ in the next chapters. But right now, he's focusing on proving through the miracles that this is the Messiah. This is the coming King. And the things that come up in this, passages are being touched, the faith factor, your reactions to Christ, some of these neat things. And I'd like to add one more, looking at the context, I'd like to add one more thought, and it's looking at things from Matthew's perspective. Matthew's our author. Matthew is, and I'm going to interpret, Matthew is the 12th disciple. He's the last one. He was most recently called. According to the book of Matthew, he's the most recently called. Now, you can talk about chronology here and argue that with me. But Matthew is choosing to say, this is when I was called. These are the miracles that had an impact on me. These are the next miracles that he's going to choose to focus on and emphasize. These are his miracles for Matthew. They were just like, wow, these are my story miracles. These fit me. I could see myself in these miracles. So we're going to see this. Remember the little passage that we had last week? Old and new wineskins? This is Matthew. The old is gone. The new has come. It's a time of transformation. And as he sees Jesus, as he watches the miracles that Jesus does, he is being transformed personally. So these are personal parables for Matthew as he looks at these. So let's get a little bit to the text and let's see how well I did here. Matthew, chapter 9, 18. And we're going to read as far as verse 26. It says this: while he was saying these things to them, behold, there came a synagogue official and bowed down before him, Jesus, saying, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live. And Jesus rose and began to follow him, and so did his disciples. And behold, a woman who had been suffering from a hemorrhaging for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak. for she was saying to herself, if I only touch his garment, I shall get well. But Jesus, turning and seeing her, said, daughter, take courage. Your faith has made you well. And at once the woman was made well. And when Jesus came into the official's house, he saw the flute players and the crowd in noisy disorder. He began to say, depart from the girl, for the girl has not died, but is asleep. And they began laughing at him. But when the crowd had been put out, he entered and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And this news went out into all that land. And it says that at least twice, the going out into all the land. Here we have a double miracle. Here we have a pretty cool scenario, and there's a lot of little back story play that you can find in this. This miracle is repeated in. Oh, that's really small. Okay, missed that. Try again. Oh, there we go. Okay, this miracle has been repeated in two other gospels already. It'll be in Mark, and it'll also be in Luke, which we'll get to in a minute. Just a minute. I missed the messianic section here. This is Isaiah 35, and someone had put this up for us before. Isaiah 35 says, behold, your God will come with vengeance. The retribution of God will come, but he will save you. Then the eyes of those who are blind will be opened, and the ears of those who are deaf will be unstopped. Then those who limp will leap like a deer, and the tongue of those who cannot speak will shout for joy. We'll see a couple of these miracles right inside of these stories. So, a couple of thoughts, and now we can go on. Here we go. This is our story. There's a double miracle. Another interesting thing in this miracle, and every one of the retellings mention it, is the 12-12 thing. Okay? The little girl, how old was she? 12. The lady, the older lady, how long had she suffered with this hemorrhaging? 12 years. And I don't know what else is 12 about this, but I know that Jews are into numerology. And I know that 12 is a very important number to a Jew, the 12 tribes of Israel, you know, 12 sons of Jacob, 12, 12, 12, 12, all sorts of 12 throughout. And it's kind of a picture of the nation. Great extent. I'm not sure what all the numerology is in here, but I do know what people are like. Have you ever been in a high-rise apartment in Seattle, anybody? And looked for number 12 in the elevator? Anybody ever looked for number 12 in the elevator? No, number 13, excuse me, in the elevator? Number 13 is always missing, you know that? This goes two columns, right? It's odds and evens until you get past 13, and then it's evens and odds. Ever notice that in the elevators? Those high-rise? It's interesting, isn't it? Strange, strange. But nobody likes 13, because we're people, right? And as human beings, what do we call that? Superstition, right? We're superstitious. And I imagine that the Jews were a little bit superstitious, too. I imagine that 12 was an important number, therefore had additional meanings, therefore had magical proprieties to it, I don't know. And they kind of got worked up on this. So now we have 12 years, this little girl, 12-year-old, dies. And this woman, 12 years of misery, is healed. It's a strange, we'll talk about that a little more, but this is something that was coming to mind as I went through this. So the story goes, Jairus, you find out his name, in the other Gospels, Jairus is a ruler of a synagogue, and he looks for Jesus personally and says, I need help. My daughter is dying in the other Gospels. My daughter is just about to die. Please come and help my little daughter. If you put your hand on her, if you touch her, again, the touch thing, she'll live. So Jesus is duly on his way. No questions asked. Jesus is very willing to help. But on the way, they get interrupted. The crowd is coming along with Jesus, or his disciples anyways, but this woman sneaks up behind Jesus, touches his robe, and in fact, in the other Gospels, Jesus makes a commotion and makes a scene out of this. Who touched me? And stops the show, stops the procession. And when he does that, he kind of calls out the woman, and the woman can't hide, and she's got to come up and tell him. kind of confess and make a big public deal out of a kind of embarrassing situation. She's been sick for 12 years. She's given up on doctors. Doctors have given up on her. And in the meantime, she's not allowed in social life. She's unclean. You go back to the Old Testament, and women with this kind of bleeding and all that, they're unclean. She's been unclean for 12 years. So she doesn't want her name raised in public. She would like to just kind of stay in the shadows. There's a reason she was sneaking up on Jesus. But Jesus calls her out in public. Kind of embarrassing. And Jesus says to her, your faith has healed you. Go in peace. And you wonder, why would Jesus do that to this woman, except for one important thing? Now there's proof that she's not unclean anymore. Now it's public knowledge that she's healed. Now it's public knowledge that she's welcome back into society. So maybe Jesus had something going on here. Anyways, this takes time away from the most pressing issue, which is this little girl, 12 years old, is about to die. And Jairus is probably hopping from one toe to the other, saying, come on, hurry up, we got to get going. And in the middle of healing this woman, the servant from the house comes and taps Jairus on the shoulder and says, don't bother, it's over. Little girl died. Don't bother the master anymore. We can't do anything about it. In fact, we've called the mourners over. We've called the funeral director. They're over there. They're setting up the place. They're getting the situation ready for the funeral tonight. It's going to be a quick deal. So Jairus gets this news, and Jesus has to turn and say, Jairus, don't worry. She's just asleep. Keep coming. Keep going. So they go all the way to the house, and then Jesus has a confrontation with the show. All the mourners are there, the relatives are there, the news is spread around town, and Jesus showed up late, apparently, to heal anybody, but now there's a funeral on hand, and Jesus decides not to speak at the funeral. Jesus decides, no, I'm thinking I'm going to heal her and bring her back from the dead. So he has to kick everyone out. At this point, they're saying, she's dead. We're from the funeral home. We know these things. You can't fool us. We know what dead looks like. So they start laughing at Jesus. From tears to laughter, of course, is a great little irony there. And Jesus has to shoo everyone out of the house. Get them all out of here. I don't want a commotion. Interesting. On the street, Jesus made a commotion. But in this house, with this 12-year-old girl, Jesus says, get everyone out. I don't want a commotion in the house. Interesting. Choices that Jesus is making, and he puts a hand on her, lifts her up, and she's alive. And this news spreads throughout. Jesus took a 12-year-old girl that had died and gave her life again. A few more things, a few more observations within the story. Let's see. The superstitious connection, right? I've been very interested in that. Okay? I am sure, because I am also human, and I can also come up with superstitious conspiracy theories and other good things because I like this stuff. But I am sure that the crowds were saying, see, he touched the woman. The woman stole Jesus' power, and the little girl died. It's magic. You take here, and it's yin-yang, you know? You take, and the girl over there dies. Stole the little girl's life. I'm sure that that kind of idea is going through someone's head. I'm sure it's been, people are talking this way. That's the nature of people. That's not true, but it's the nature of people. And the young one dies so that this older lady can live. Wow, that's kind of selfish of her, you know? It doesn't take much for people to think evil thoughts. Superstition is pretty easy in our society. Another observation is the touching. We'll see it here, and we'll also see it with the blind men, and we could imply it with the next story, with the third story. But touching, Jesus, this woman chose to touch Jesus and touch just the edge of his garment because she knew if she could touch Jesus, she could be healed. Her faith was in a touch of Jesus, just touching. And Jesus validates that faith. and says, your faith has healed you. Was it the touch? Was it the magic touch? It was the faith. And it was Jesus. It wasn't just magic. It was the faith. It was Jesus. But the touch seems to be important. A touch is so simple. It's the smallest of actions. It's the smallest effort you can put out to touch. And on the flip side, Jesus reaches over and touches the dead girl. Now again, a big deal for a Jewish rabbi to go touch a dead body. Okay? Not supposed to happen. Okay, she's a freshly dead body, so she's not, you know, too dead. But she's only partly dead, as they say in the movies. But he reaches and touches a dead body and gives it life. Jesus is able to touch for life. And interesting. Jesus speaks out. Touch from Jesus. Okay. Another conflict that Jesus runs into and works past. Jesus probably ignored a lot of mutterings on the street, the superstitious mutterings. But when he gets to the house of Jairus, he comes into another set of mutterings. And it's the scientific mutterings. It's like, oh, well, we know. We death is death. We know death. These are things we know. This is science. We understand death. Or do you? And Jesus comes and challenges science. And Jesus has also challenged superstition. And instead of having a yin-yang effect, this is a win-win. Jesus healed the woman and gave life to the little girl. Jesus is not yin-yang. Jesus is a win-win. Both sides received the blessing of healing, of life, of joy for both of these women, the old lady and the young girl. So Jesus overcomes both superstition and science, and he gives hope to a lost cause. That is the scene that Jairus has on his heart. When he hears, and it's not in this rendering of the passage, but when he hears your daughter has died, the hope just drains out your toes. It goes away. It just goes like gravity. You're just kind of left like a limp noodle. There's nothing, no hope left. Nothing to keep you on your feet. And Jesus kind of bucks him up. No, no, keep coming. And heals and raises from the dead an impossibility. And he gives hope, brings hope back in to this scenario. So this is the story that we've had here. Let's see. Yeah, okay. So a couple of life lessons. And let's look at it from two perspectives. One from Matthew. Matthew's our new guy. He's disciple number 12, according to me. He's most recently been called as a disciple, just a chapter previously, and he's starting out in this new life. Others have been called, and Jesus says, no, you don't understand what the calling takes. And others says, I want to follow you. And Jesus says, well, it's going to be hard. And they abandon ship on Jesus. But Matthew was called. Matthew followed. He got up off his bench, off the tax collector's bench, and started on a brave new adventure following Jesus. He's taking the plunge. He's making the commitment. 100%. And as he comes out of that tax collector's booth and that world that he lived in, these are pictures of his salvation. I don't know if Matthew was in the tax collector's booth for 12 years or more. I don't know. We don't know. But Matthew comes out of there and is healed. He's forgiven. He's publicly forgiven. He's put out into the public eye. Jesus made a big deal of Matthew. He went to a big party with Matthew. And he had to talk the Pharisees down and explain to the Pharisees why he's partying with sinners. These are Matthew's stories. And as he sees himself in this woman, who Jesus stops the show, makes a big scene, and says, this woman is not only healed, she's back into society. We can all touch her now. We can all reach over and include her in and give her a hug. Haven't had a hug for 12 years. That would have been her reality. She's welcome back. She's part of the family. Matthew was an outcast in Israel. You're welcome back. Back in the family. It's life again for Matthew, and he sees these things in these miracles, a picture of salvation. And then you see joy, new life. This child that dies at 12 years of age is given a new chance at life, and you can just see the joy, the rejoicing in that family, the house of mourning turning to a house of joy. A great, powerful picture, and Matthew, I'm sure, is eating this up and saying, that's my life. That's my story. This is what Jesus has done for me. This is what Jesus has done for me, and this should be what we see. We should be able to see this as well. We should look back at our life and say, that's where the change happened. That's where Jesus entered and touched my life. This is where the miracles in my life started happening. This is where I was transformed. By healing, by bringing back into the family, a new family, by joy, by new life in ourselves. So as we see this, we should be asking ourselves, when did Jesus touch me? What did Jesus touch do for me? When Jesus touched me, what happened? What happened? Am I different? Am I different because Jesus touched me? Am I better? Am I alive? Have I been given new life in Jesus Christ? When he touched me, through his work, through his blood. And it's not so much magic, it certainly is supernatural. It's the work of God in our lives. Are we hopeful? Have we been given a new lease, a new expectation for life when Jesus touched us? So these are some pictures for us to take with us as well when we look at these miracles. What did Jesus touch do for us? Now we have another passage, and let me read it here. Verse 27 through verse 31. Then Jesus passed on from there. As Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." And after he had come into the house, the blind men came up to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." And he touched their eyes, saying, "Be it done to you according to your faith." And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, saying, "See here, let no one know about this." But they went out and spread the news about him in all the land. Blind men, in this case. Two blind men chasing the crowd. The way the story goes is Jesus is probably going back from Jairus' home or going back to the house where he's staying, or maybe his own house. We're kind of assuming this is by the Lake of Galilee, probably in Capernaum. So as he's going back with the crowd, as people have witnessed one of the greatest miracles, resurrection from the dead, how much bigger can it get? This is a great miracle. There's two blind men following the crowd saying, "Hey, me too, I want to get healed. Hey, over here, touch me." And they start calling out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on us. Slow down. Jesus, Son of David, we want to touch you. Have mercy on us." And as they're following the crowd, the crowd's probably shushing them, saying, "Hey, just blind men, who cares? We just had a resurrection. That's a big miracle. Resurrection is spectacular. Blind men, this was a big show." And the crowd isn't really paying much attention, and Jesus keeps walking, and he ends up going where he's going to stay. And when he goes and sits down, these blind men, and blind men have a hard time, right? They've followed the sounds, and they've asking which way are they going, and where are they turning, and they keep stumbling after Jesus, stumbling after the crowds, and they come in the door, and they're asking for Jesus still. And Jesus says, "Oh, good, sit down." And instead of saying, "So, what do you want me to do for you?" Jesus wasn't deaf. Jesus had heard them. Jesus knew what they wanted. They've been crying up and down the street, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." So he says, "All right, I got a little interrogation, though, first for you. He said, do you believe that I can really do this? What a question, huh? What a great question. Do you believe that I can do this? Time for a little soul searching. Time to turn it inside. Do you think that this is something Jesus can do for you? Little thing. Just eyesight. It's not a little thing, is it? It's a big deal. If you're the blind one. Do you think Jesus can do that for you? And they, yes, Lord. You do. And they use the right terminology. Yes, Lord. Not just yes, sir. It's yes, Lord. We believe you can. And Jesus says, as much faith as you have, I want it done on your behalf. And you kind of get this exchange here. And this is not, we don't trade anything for salvation. Okay? So that's not the picture here. But you're getting these blind men being questioned about their faith. And Jesus says, as you have faith, if you have faith, then let it be done for you. It's almost like an exchange. You bring it halfway and I'll meet you there, Jesus says. You bring out your faith, I will meet you in the middle. We're going to make it happen. As you have faith. As if you have faith. You can put this a few different ways. This is a little tricky for our theology, I understand. But this seems to be the exchange that goes on. And again, there's a touch of power and these men are healed. So, a couple of thoughts. We got their persistence. What persistence these guys had to show to follow the crowd, to be ignored by the crowd, and keep following the crowd and come to the house where Jesus was staying. They make it all the way there. They prove their faith. Again, we have this relationship of faith and power. And this might be a good argument to say, you know, there's free will involved in our salvation. Salvation is something God has done for us. We remembered that this morning. It was a fun breaking of bread, if you missed it. We remembered our salvation this morning, mostly by song, which was kind of cool, especially at Christmas time. But Jesus did it all. He did it all for us. And yet, not everyone goes to heaven. Why? Free will is involved. Our choice is involved. We need to accept the work on our behalf. We need to turn to Him in faith. We need to seek Him. And we might need to sit with Him and He might need to question us. Do you believe I can do this for you? That is part of the interaction here when we meet Christ and when He changes and transforms us. So the touch of power. And there was a final. Yeah. So a touch of healing power from Jesus. And an interesting thought to me as well is what these blind men were saying as they follow the crowd, as they try to get Jesus' attention. And now they're as tricky as the next guy. So instead of saying, hey, dude, Jesus, you Nazareth guy. Nazareth would have been kind of a bad thing to call Jesus because Nazareth is not very important. He was Jesus of Nazareth. It would have been legitimate to call him Jesus of Nazareth. That's what his detractors would have called him. But they choose a title of honor. Hey, Jesus, son of David. Oh, King David. Yeah, King David is important in Israel. King David is a title of honor. And they chose the title of honor, trying to get his attention, trying to slow him down a minute. Maybe trying to, I don't know, cause him to be interested and say, what are you guys talking about? Oh, interesting, you know, I have some fans. I don't know, right? But Jesus ignores this, probably on purpose, probably to avoid crowds and commotions, and he has a private interview with them instead. He doesn't want the crowds getting all up in arms about, oh, we have the king here. He's not quite ready for this showdown yet with the crowds, so he makes it a private event. But these blind men knew something, didn't they? Now, they didn't see the miracles. They couldn't follow Jesus very well, being blind. They had to kind of stay put, but they had other resources. They had ears. And what they couldn't see, they could listen for. They were persistent in more than one way. They listened and they found a way around their blindness. They sought him out. Anyways, I was really pleased with this. I thought that was pretty cool. Using your ears when your eyes are in the dark. And I think that that's an important lesson for us. What happens when we don't have all the resources? What happens when we have disabilities in life? What happens when you can't do what the next guy can do and it's just so much more exciting, it seems, right? What happens when, well, what has God given you? What can you use? What have you been entrusted with? And God's voice can be heard in many ways. God's voice doesn't always come just the way the preacher said or just the way somebody else said. It doesn't happen miraculously. But God does not cease to speak to us. God is reaching out to us. And these blind men heard the voice of God. They understood who he was. They used their ears when their eyes were in the dark. And they heard about the hope of Israel. They also were Israelites. They had hope. They had the same hope. So, God speaks to us also in many ways. And we need to have our eyes of faith open, right? Before we can really understand the work of God, we need our eyes open, our faith eyes open. The miracles of healing the blind throughout the New Testament, and there's not hardly any in the Old Testament, apparently, thus does some commentary or another. But in the New Testament, the miracles of healing are very significant, of opening your eyes to truth, of becoming aware of God, God's work, faith. They become really important. So God's speaking to us, eyes open, eyes open. These men, these blind men, already had faith. Their eyes of faith had already been awakened, had already been awakened to the news, to the hope of the Messiah. It was just the physical blindness that needed to be healed now. They already knew Jesus. They already believed. And that's kind of a neat message. Again, the book of Matthew is reinforcing both the power of Jesus to heal and the faith needed to see that he was the King, the Messiah. And that's our lesson as well. So, final story, and this is just a couple of verses. Three, actually, sorry. 32, verse 32 says, "And as they were going out, behold, a dumb man, demon-possessed, was brought to him. And after the demon was cast out, the dumb man spoke. And the multitude marveled, saying, nothing like this was ever seen in Israel. But the Pharisees were saying, he casts out the demons by the ruler of the demons." Another third event, third story here. They drag in this demon-possessed man. And I say they drag in the demon-possessed man. Those are my words. But have you ever tried to coerce a demon-possessed man, say, "Hey, you should come over and meet Jesus"? What do you think the response is going to be? Just saying, right? The little bit of experience that I've ever had with demon-possessed people is, and it's not really possessed, it's just kind of influenced. They're not really interested in spiritual stuff like the Bible. They're interested in running from the Word of God. So, the very little experience I've had with this, we had a girl at the Bible school who became kind of perturbed and attacked by demons again. She backslid and got into some magic books and magic stuff. Stuff that she had abandoned as a junior higher, but she got back into in Bible college, and sure enough, she started having the dreams and the demons pulling on your feet and all sorts of goofy, scary stuff. But no, that was a big commotion. The dorms and all the students were in a commotion, and demons draw crowds pretty quick. And sure enough, she was not possessed, but she was definitely perturbed by the whole affair. And people go kind of nutty when that happens. And they all want to land on her, and they were trying to hold her down. And I had to tell her, "Get back off. Don't leave her. Don't touch her. Just let her be on her own feet. You don't have to hold her to the ground. She's not going to fly away." You know, but people get that way and start struggling and, and it was a little scary. She was launching boys, you know. Wow. Launching boys that way. And it's like, just leave her alone. Don't touch her. Just let her be. We need to talk. This is a talking affair. Force and power is irrelevant at this point. You lost if you try that route. Anyways, I believe that we have a crowd dragging in this person against his will, against the demon's will, and probably launching people right and left. I'm sure this is a big commotion. That's my perspective, having seen a little bit of this in other scenarios. And lo and behold, comes to Jesus, and I think that the crowd is excited. We saw a resurrection. What could be a bigger miracle? Let's bring a demon-possessed man. This will be awesome. Let's have another miracle. I think the crowd is into the miracle scene now and ready for the next big show. And so in comes this poor guy being drugged, being wrestled in to the presence of Christ. And Jesus says, "Just calm it all down. Back off, guys." And he quietly heals this man. Very quietly heals this man. And surprise, surprise, the man turns around and can speak. And maybe nobody really knew. Maybe he was just the wild man that gurgles at the throat and says nothing. You know, have you ever heard some of these people? We grew up with some of these kind of people in the neighborhood. And they gurgle at the throat and they can't say anything and they can't communicate. It's very frustrating for them and for everybody else that people tend to avoid them. But today, he's going to be the center of their show. So it's kind of a cruelty on behalf of all the people. And Jesus pushes the crowd back and cares for this man. Loves this person. He's not a demon-possessed man. He's not the beggar in town. He's not a showpiece. He's not an event. He's a person. And Jesus heals this man. Loves this man. And he can speak. It's really hard to tell the difference between demon possession and mental illness, seizures, and other things. So when we get into playing that game, it can be a little bit tricky. Something to observe and to be careful about. So, secondary results. The man can now speak, and the crowds are amazed at this. Jesus avoids the show, but cares for this man. And we see it now, power over the spiritual world of darkness. Jesus has also shown his power, quietly, but over what nobody else can understand, the spirit world. Okay, so the crowds are reacting now, and the crowds react with amazement, but the Pharisees start accusing Jesus of, guess what? Witchcraft, essentially. Ah, you can control demons because you are part of the witchcraft world. That's basically the accusation that they bring at Jesus Christ. And it's quite false, but they're trying hard. Let's look at this a little bit on some of the lessons that we learn here. The miracle, Jesus is not a showman for one. He really does care for people, and he does have power, but he doesn't need to show it off. He can do this quietly. So people will often misinterpret in the name of Jesus. You raise Jesus up, and it will be a dividing point. It will not be a unified hallelujah, we understand. It'll usually be a dividing point. And I see a dividing point in two directions here. I see the crowd seeing Jesus as a miracle man, a show worker, just let's have fun. The show is in town. I see the crowd hungry for a spectacle. And I see the Pharisees hungry for their own power and their own validation. And we, no. Jesus, no. He's not the real thing. He's fooling you. Both groups are misunderstanding who Christ is. Neither group is seeing the true picture. That's the reality for us as well. People will often misunderstand what we do in the name of Christ. That will also be typical. And it'll go bounce off either extreme. It'll bounce off of the extremes. So these miracles above line up again with Isaiah's prophecies. The one who can't speak, the mute man will be able to speak. The lame will jump, will walk. The blind will see. And, of course, you have the dead will be raised as well. which wasn't in the prophecy, but that, isn't that amazing? So these miracles line up with Isaiah's prophecies and all that. So back to what our point was. Are any of these miracles a picture of you? A picture of your salvation? Have you been touched? Have you been touched by Christ? Has he reached out and put his hand on you? What difference did it make to you? What difference did it make? I like the blind men being questioned about their faith. Can we see? Can we answer the question? Can we look in and say, yeah, I believe? Or are we confused about that? That's a really good one to take back with us. Do we understand what we know or don't know? And, of course, speaking out about God as well. So these should be pictures of our salvation and pictures to take with us this morning. Let's pray, and I'll let the music group get back, sneak back up here while you all close your eyes. Thank you, Father, for this morning and for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the season, the expectations that the season brings, gifts and family and wonderful times together. We thank you, Father, that we could enjoy a good season like this, and it's kind of been long coming for us with the last 2 years, so we're really looking forward to this season. But as we do that, we want to really look forward to you and knowing you and recognizing that the eternal gift of the Son is the best thing that we've ever gotten. We pray, Father, that our eyes would be open to that and that our mouths would be willing to proclaim that as we go about in our daily lives today.